Hello, everyone, and good morning to our internet watchers and listeners and friends. You're listening to A House for His Name, and I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor here, having the joy of preaching the Word of God and opening the Bible for my brothers and sisters here. And you can't see them, but they all have birthday hats on because we have a gal in our service here who has reached 100 years. Would you believe that? Her name is Dorothy Ferguson. See, your name's going out all over the world on the internet. And 100 years and loving and serving Jesus Christ. And we're going to have a great party right after the service here. But meanwhile, we're going to continue working on this, and we're entering into chapters 25 through 27. Now, we're going to forego the traditional public reading, you know, we have of Scripture, because that's a long section. But we'll have prayer, and we'll get right to it, and we'll be done in time for a great party celebration. Here we go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your word, of course, is the direction for our lives and living and on the journey of life. Even as Dorothy has journeyed for 100 years, Lord, give her even more years ahead, and help us with the years that we will have to be prepared and ready by living a life worthy here below. Now, Father, we know this comes as believers through study and obedience of your word, the Bible, the written word. And this is what gives us spiritual direction and enlightenment for our days and a long life's way. But of course, it is all in vain unless you also give us and allow us to have a truly submissive heart and will to carry out and do the things we learn that your Holy Spirit will teach us from the Word today. So we pray as we open the Word that no one will leave here today and no one listening online will leave this message without the Spirit of God encouraging them, strengthening them, and most of all, convicting anyone of any need we have in the realm of spiritual truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at seven things. Two of them are Bildad. He has a short speech, but he's going to talk about God is great and how mankind is in grim states. All right. And Job answers, you're useless. Again, he's telling them how bad they are and that God's unequal. He then gives an oath of utterance, interesting there in the six verses, and he tells also about God's fate of the unjust. And he does that in a very coy manner, applying it to Bildad and Zophar and the three men there. So he cries, and then he gives understanding. So let's get started, and we'll move forward here. We begin hearing the final round of speeches, of course, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, dominion and awe belong to God, he said. He establishes order in the heights of the heaven. Can his, that is the Almighty's, forces be numbered? And on whom does his light not rise? So Bildad's now taking a final crack, if we could say, trying to convince Job to spill the beans and confess his awful, sinful life, now that had been supposedly revealed, if you remember a few messages back here, by Eliphaz, the prosecutor. Now, Job's friends earlier, after hearing them, he had two things to call them, and they weren't very nice. In Job 13, verse 4, he called them worthless physicians. Do we ever go to worthless physicians? I think we might feel that way sometimes, right? And he also called them miserable comforters in Job 16, verse 2. Now, Bildad tries a different tactic to convince Job of their hardcore theology. So rather than condemn Job, Bildad surprisingly speaks now about the goodness and the greatness of God. He's hoping that maybe that's going to convince him to spill the beans of his bad life here. But perhaps Job would also see that his sin-blackened heart, as they all imagined, was really evil in the process compared to the goodness and the perfection of God himself. So, first of all, you know, we moved from chapter 24. And in chapter 24, we ended on that great challenge that Job made. And actually, it repeats the idea expressed earlier by Eliphaz himself and already agreed and accepted by Job. Now, what this means is, I think, Bildad had nothing new to say. He's just going to repeat some of the things he had, but he's run out of his great wisdom and his knowledge. So this becomes one of the shortest speeches in record between those three. So here we go, verse 4. How then, he says, can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure, even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes? You see, as far as Bildad believed, to God, all mankind was essentially worthless. And it seemed that God's punishment comes for all, and therefore that must be true. So by his theology, his, shall we call it a moniker, would be eat, drink, and be merry, according to the will of God, and tomorrow we will all die. That's where he comes from. Now, in Job's previous declaration, he did agree that no man can declare absolute perfection. Job didn't do that at all. Job hadn't and wasn't going to declare that he was sinless. Why else did he sacrifice every Sabbath day for sins? Why did he even sacrifice for his sons and daughters' sins, lest perhaps they might have sinned and they didn't know it? So Job was very conscious of that very thing there. And when I read that and I thought about that, I began to think, how did Job know to sacrifice for sin? How did he know that? You know, if you go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul writes this, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what was coveting, really, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, of course, Paul was going back to the Jewish commandments found in the Old Testament, the written law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses penned there. And we all go to that as well. We see the Ten Commandments often, and we speak about that. I taught a series on the Ten Commandments as well. So how did Job know about this when the law had not yet been written? And it had not yet been written for perhaps 500 years? Maybe even 1,000 years. I won't go that far, but it could be possible there. So I began to think about that. How did they know about God's law? Well, I compiled this, and this is what I came up with. A knowledge of God existed before Moses' writings, even though pen and paper or any form of writing did not exist. Did not exist to about 3000 BC, and it was when the Egyptians found papyrus and began to write on that and preserve things in documents. I showed it in the beginning screen, that scroll, remember, of the book of Job. Well, that's what they did. They put papyrus leaves together, they sewed them together, and they rolled them up. And that became books that are there. Well, anyway, obviously, I think we all know this, that since Adam, the father of mankind, sinned, all humanity are sinners and under God's death sentence and judgment. God said to Adam, dying, you will die. That meant everything that Adam was and could produce and came, anything that came from him was going the same way. It was going to die and be in the grave. Okay, so all mankind knew this. There was no need for that. It was passed down by word of mouth. Number two, they also learned that mankind could be saved by believing in God and his promise to save those who followed God and his teachings. And so whatever teachings there were at that time, the groups of people that followed God would be blessed. We know in the early days of Genesis it said about Seth, one of the children of Adam and Eve, later children. Then began men to call on the name of the Lord. So there was a revival, a group of people that got back to the believing things that Adam and Eve taught that God had given them. And of course, it was the fact that one day there was going to come a Redeemer who would save them from their sins. God promised that to Adam and Eve. So the third thing is, the wages of sin is death. We know that, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23. But we will be conquered by God's promised Redeemer. He is going to conquer that and pay for those sins, and that would come in a future day. They look forward to that, and that's what they believed. This is another thing they believed. faith could be proven to God. God would accept their faith based on their weekly animal sacrifice on the Sabbath day, which covered or delayed sin's payment until the Redeemer came and He would save them all. All this was the faith of believing people before Moses had written all these things down. And number five, meanwhile, living by God's righteous laws passed down by word of mouth from God, His blessings came into one's life. That was a promise. And of course, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they got it all wrong. They came up with number six. Failure to live godly lives always brings God severe earthly judgments and premature death. In other words, that was the early health and wealth gospel, that if you followed God, everything would always go well. But Job is a picture for everyone who ever reads the Bible to know that if you follow God and you're a faithful believer, it doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect life. It doesn't mean that you're going to have health and wealth and any of these things. It can be ours, but it doesn't mean it will be. Because God has promised us we are going to have our blessing in heaven, in eternity. That's the place of blessing God has planned for believers of all ages, and how wonderful it's going to be. So, word of mouth and new revelation did come when Moses came on the scene, and he wrote that down as he enabled him on those plants there, so that it would be preserved for all humanity there. But now let's get back to Bildad. And Bildad, of course, is still angry, and he's yelling at Job there. He says, "How much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm." Again, that bean counter theology we talked about, that they believed God was. This is how it was. God didn't care a hoot about anyone anymore, but He would give some blessings to those who would least acknowledge Him and believe in Him. And those who ignored Him, He would pour down His anger and wrath every day of their lives in this earth until they were dead. Because God didn't care about His creation at all. But we know the Bible says differently. God does care and did care about His creation. The Bible even tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. God planned that He would pay for the sins of man who had not yet sinned, who had not yet been created, but who would be created and would sin. God made plans for everything from before the creation of humanity. And when He created man, He cared for them and loved them. And of course, we know He loved them so much that He sent His only Son to die for our sins. And when He was hated, He was chastised, He was criticized, and of course, He was slain by the Romans and the Jews on that day. He still loved a fallen race of mankind. In fact, the proof of that is why God gave the Ten Commandments written through Moses. You know the Ten Commandments. We studied them one time. And particularly the sixth commandment there, "Thou shalt not kill." Or literally it's "Thou shalt not murder." But Moses went on and he wrote all through the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus there that God commanded that anyone who murdered another person, that they would have to give up their lives as a payment for their sin. Because in God's eyes, life was so valuable there. And what were some of the things that a person could be executed for under the Old Testament law? Obviously, acts of murder. Then there was kidnapping, Exodus 21. Bestiality, a terrible thing, Exodus 22:19. Adultery and homosexuality, Leviticus 20. We don't talk about that in our society today, but God said it was enough to bring the death penalty. And even rape and prostitution, all these things, Deuteronomy 22. The point is, for these things, God instituted capital punishment. And God never took that away, by the way, in the New Testament. We have many people try to say the New Testament does not permit capital punishment. On the contrary, read the book of Romans and you'll see that it does very well. And it would be presumptuous of us, if you think about this, to think that we can institute a higher standard than God's as to what we do with people who commit murder. So we put them in jail, make them comfortable so they can live out their lives for another 40 or 50 years, whatever it is. And we pay up to what I think it was calculated somewhere, $10.6 million for everyone we keep in jail instead of executing them for the crimes of murder. But anyway, that's another thing here. The point is, God loves mankind and He cares for all of us. You know, and this is why we are to go out with the gospel. Think about that very thing there. And let me ask you a question. How evangelistic are you? You know, before when we had our prayer time, I read to you about all the things that were going on through BOAM and the great ministry they were doing around the world and leading hundreds of boys and girls and adults to Jesus Christ. How wonderful that really is. Now, so I looked at the world statistics. What did we see? There are 8 billion people in the world, and the life expectancy of everyone is 67 years. I tend to believe that a good majority of people here are beyond that already. But anyway, number two, you know, the total unevangelized people of the world is 3 billion. That's about 37.5%. They have never heard the gospel. No one has ever gone to them, and they have never seen a Bible or anything of that nature. And number three, 31% or 2.5 billion of the world has already heard the gospel and responded to that. And that's wonderful, isn't that? Absolutely. But if you put all these statistics together, 70+% of the world are dying in their sins. And 37% never having heard there is a Savior. But you know what? God commanded us to do something about that. Jesus said before He died, Mark 16:15, He said to them, go into where? All the world and preach the gospel to who? All creation. So no one is exempt from hearing the gospel. No one at all. Some people in the Christian faith have tried to say that certain people don't deserve to hear the gospel. That's not true at all. All of us don't deserve to hear the gospel. That's the gospel of grace that God gives it to you and to me. So indeed, Bildad was wrong. God cares for all humanity. Now this brings us, he finishes his speech with that. And now Job comes in and replies. Then Job said, how have you helped the powerless? How have you saved the arm that is feeble? He goes on, what advice have you offered to the one without wisdom? And what great insight you have displayed? Who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? In verse 4, I think it's almost like Job is charging him with plagiarism, meaning that he said, you're just parroting someone else's words or someone else's claptrap or balderdash or, I looked up all these different words, blarney or folderol or poppycock or hooky hokum, whatever it might be. That's what he was saying to him there. You don't even know what you're saying, nothing at all. And if you paraphrase it, it means in the world, where in the world did you learn this? How did you become so inspired? And of course, he has no answer for that. But what he's trying to tell him is what? You're worthless because everything you're telling me is just that, poppycock, and something that is unworthy to hear. So Job goes on and he talks about God's unequaledness. All right? He says in verse 5, the dead are in deep anguish. Those beneath the waters and all that live in them, the realm of the dead is naked before God, and destruction lies uncovered. I think this is why when people just arbitrarily surface read the book of Job, you get very tiresome by it because the poetic language and words just don't seem to have take root in our minds and heart. And so we really need to look at them carefully and see what they're saying. So I'm going to give you what I call the Finnan paraphrase, all right? I took this all together and I said, what is he saying here? He is saying, all the buried dead are suffering torment. All are in Sheol, he's talking about that, beneath the deep sea. Everyone believed that Sheol is in the depths of the earth. Yes, hell, or as the King James called it, Abaddon, is totally transparent. God can see everything that is going on and everything that is in it, and all the bodies in the grave as well. That's exactly what Job was saying. So Job shows that God has absolute knowledge and control, not only of the heavens and everything out there, as he was talking about, but even the realm of the dead below and Abaddon and Sheol, for that matter. Now, putting all those things aside, when anyone comes to verse 7, this is just breathtaking. This is just something that will just slap you on the side of the face, in a sense. Are you ready for it? Here it is. Job 26, verse 7. He says, Bildad, hear me out. God, the Almighty, He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. I don't think you know that. That's what He was saying. He suspends the earth over nothing. And you've never heard that before, but I'm telling you because God told me these very things. That's what He's really saying here. So it's exciting and important. Now, I've got to stop on verse 7 because God the Spirit obviously was with Job. Job could never have known what he said here, that God suspends the earth over nothing. Think about that very thing there. Do you know that humanity did not learn this for 3,500 years until Isaac Newton discovered gravitational forces? And the Bible, of course, is the inspired Word of God. And this proves it to anyone who's reading it. How could, and this book is the oldest book in the Bible, how could these things be in there? And how could Job ever know that? You know, that most people thought the earth was flat. In fact, later on in the writings of the Bible, it seems that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Revelation 7:1 says, the four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth. Psalm 75 says, God holds the pillars of the earth firm. And then Deuteronomy 13:7 and Psalm 48 and Proverbs 34, all of them seem to speak of the earth being a flat or plain substance there. But Job said it, and of course later on Isaiah says it as well. But Isaiah 40 verse 22, God sits above the circle of the earth. Now let's go for a little science lesson. I'll do this a couple of times while we're here, all right? Here's our science lesson. Gravitational force, what is it? Gravity is the force that draws objects together, and it can be understood as it bends and curves the fabric of space and time. Anything with mass makes these dents and curves in the fabric of the earth, and the earth and the moon are good examples there. So in other words, when Newton first discovered universal gravitation, the sun holds the earth in space, and the earth holds the moon in space, and that does it all by gravity, electromagnetic, and even nuclear forces. We won't get into all of those things. But gravity is the most important because despite being the weakest force, it's the greatest force across infinite distances of existence. And it's responsible for the whole universe's structure. All right? Job only knew the basics, of course, but the Holy Spirit was speaking by him. But he had more to say. Look at verse 8. He, God, wraps up the waters in his clouds, and yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. Interestingly, you know, Job goes about this later. I'm going to put it on the screen and we'll get into it there. Job 37, verse 16, Job said, do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? How wonderful it really is. I think any of us, when we were in science class, we learned these things. But, you know, maybe we were sick that day and maybe we missed the science lesson. Would you like a little science lesson on the clouds? Have you ever wondered how the clouds, those white clouds up there that float around, are holding hundreds of tons of water? Why they don't just crash to the earth instantly? And how did 100 tons of water get up there? Okay, here we go.
First, we'll need the sun. When the sun shines on water on the Earth's surface, the heat of the sun warms the water, turning it into an invisible gas called water vapor. This process, the changing of water into a gas, is called evaporation. Because gases are lighter than liquids, water vapor rises up into the sky. And the further you move up and away from the Earth's surface, the colder the temperature gets. So in the sky, the water vapor cools and changes back into tiny water droplets. This change is called condensation and is the opposite of evaporation. Clouds are made up of tiny water droplets, so when condensation occurs in the sky, clouds form and grow. Let's take a closer look. When water droplets bump into one another, they stick together and grow in size. They continue to grow until they are too heavy and fall as rain. They even grow as they bump into one another on their journey from the cloud to the ground. And every single raindrop that reaches the ground is made up of 1 million of the original tiny water droplets. Raindrops fall on the ground surface where the sun can shine on them, and the whole process happens again. This is called the water cycle and keeps water moving from the ground to the sky, providing the water needed for plants, animals, and people to survive. So now you know.
A little lesson there. Indeed, how wonderful it really is. So when you think about it, the balancing of the clouds that Job is talking about is really what God does. He keeps those water droplets in there, and they grow heavy. And as they grow heavy and they clump together, the clouds move to where it's necessary for rain to fall. You know, the evolutionists can't answer that, because that is so intricately designed process of that keeping the earth going and fully alive and watering. This could never have happened by chance in any way, shape, or form. But they ignore those little things because they don't want to hear that. But Job, of course, was really right on. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, whoops, I went too fast. He marks out the horizons on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. Still going on with divine inspiration, God was speaking to him. He further describes the earth as a circular globe, and another scientifically accurate statement, of course, at the time when the world was flat. And thus the farthest limits of light disappear, of course, when the earth turns and it covers the light of the sun. So Job had a tremendous view of God as creator. And out there on the ash heap, think about him sitting out there, he was able to look at the stars at night. You know, we have trouble looking at the stars at night because of all our house lights and lights all around. But any of you who have ever gone out in the wilderness there and at a nighttime you look at the stars, they are so bright and beautiful if you take a camping event and go out there. And that's what Job was seeing there. But the point is, how amazing is the book of the Bible? Now, Job cries, God's unequaled. He goes to say this: the pillars of the earth quake aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hands pierced the gliding serpent, and these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear from him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Not only is God awe-inspiring and controlling outer space out there in the heavens, he's also magnificent, as we just seen, with what he does and controls and maintains the beauty of the earth century after century. But also, God is in control daily of what's going on the earth. For instance, earthquakes, even 100-mile-an-hour winds in Hawaii and the flames that come about there. God understands all this and knows this. And he can calm the seas. He can blow out the storms. He can do all these things. But it's in his will and purpose what he does. And when you think about the sea, what Job is talking about here as well, there's some interesting things that he says here. Notice what he's talking about. He hasn't attempted to give an exhaustive list of God's works, but just enough to show Bildad. Job is not stupid, and he's not ignorant of God and his works. Now, these phrases are a little rough there, maybe. The pillars of the heaven quake. You know, what is he talking about here? He's talking about all the storms and the lightning and the winds and earthquakes, whatever it might be, is a cause. Also, the storms at sea, he can calm at will when he chooses. Now, notice he uses a term here in verse 12. He cut Rahab to pieces. Rahab was a term for huge, ugly sea monsters. A lot of mythical sea monsters came as a result of that. But, you know, we have enough of them in the sea. Those who look into the past have found the bones and relics of actual sea monsters that swam in the sea itself. But the present day ocean still is a scary place, I think, where giant sharks and squids and whales and barracuda and numerous other giant marine creatures dwell and prowl about. Many people are even afraid today to go swimming off the beach. I remember as a young boy, I grew up in New York and I swam on the beaches of Long Island. And just recently I heard a young girl in Rockaway was out there swimming and half her body was sliced off by a shark. Who wants to go out there and swim anymore, you know? We don't know. But those creatures are still there. Anyway, Job has an attempt, as I said, to go all out on this. He just wanted to show Bildad that he knew about what's going on and things that are there. So then, of course, you and I, as his writings are here, we can learn even more ourselves about God, His Word, and how much more that we don't know about what work God does. And that's why we study the Bible, to learn more and more about God and about ourselves as well. So Job goes on now, and now he does something unique. Let me back it up there. There it is. He takes an oath of utterance, verses 1 to 6. And Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made my life bitter, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter any lies, he says. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let it go. And my conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Job was pretty sure here, and he was right. He did not commit any sin worthy of the terrible things that were coming on him. Of course, he didn't know the deal God had made with the devil in this test that he was going through. So it wasn't that God was, of course, punishing Job for sins. He was allowing Satan to move into his life to see if Job would curse God to his face for taking away all these things. And of course, he never did that very thing. So he said, look, I'm not going to deny my integrity. I feel I can stand before God himself and, of course, say those very things. But what he does is he makes an oath here, an oath of utterance. Verse 2, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice. So, you know, in the Old Testament, people of that day, swearing an oath was a very serious matter. It was like inviting God to kill you if you did not keep your word, or even if you purposely failed to keep it. But Job, as I said, was sure of himself that he could keep this truth, that he would be honest in the speech and the things that he would do. He had integrity. He would not. Now, on that note, we have to think. I was thinking about it. How can we apply this to ourselves as we're learning? The question comes up, is oath-taking biblical today? Well, the first place we have to go is to the New Testament to see what Jesus had to say about it. Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I, the Lord Jesus said, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Now, of course, all this concerns the verses of the ninth commandment, do not lie. And that's an important thing. In other words, tell the truth. But God was saying here through Jesus that for a believer, oath-taking is sinful. And we should never, ever take an oath. In fact, you can go to the book of James in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, the tongue is guilty of false witness and lying and gossip and slander and boasting and flattery and cursing and more. And you and I know that very well there. And the disciples then should simply tell the truth in every situation. You know, the Essenes, these were the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem itself. This is what they said. Josephus writes in Jewish Wars. He who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. That's well put, and I think that's true. But the point is, Jesus was teaching that we should say and stay true to our words, and that there is no need for oaths then, and it should disappear. And so James writes above all in chapter 5, verse 12, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, of course, you might ask and say, well, what do I do if I go into court and the judge says, do you swear to tell the truth so help you God? You have to really, as a Christian, say, no, judge, I cannot do that. But you can say this, I will vow, I will promise, I will affirm to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And every judge would accept that as well. So the point is, for a Christian, oath-taking is wrong. All right, back to Job and see what we get here. Now, verses 7 to 10. This is where Job cries out God's fate for the unjust. He agrees with Bildad, Zophar, and both of them that the unjust will get their justice. May my enemy be like the wicked, my adversary like the unjust. For what hope have the godless when they are cut off, when God takes away their life? Does God listen to their cry when distress comes upon them? Will they find delight in the Almighty? Will they call on God at all times? Of course, they don't call on God at any time, right? So first, Job agrees with his friends here that the godless are ultimately headed for destruction. And Job reminds them that here he would never be deceitful, for he also understood the high and dangerous cost of that, as we just talked about, being truthful and not taking an oath. So Job's about to give a little lecture, and the lecture is about the wicked and what's going on. Why would he do that with his three friends? Because subtly he's applying it to them, and he's hoping they'll see this, that they have committed sin against God and him by these false accusations that they made of him. So Job's going to infer or imply. You know, when I came up to that thought, I always faced the argument, which word is right, infer or imply? Well, it's a very simple thing. And they're not the same thing. These two words mean something different. For instance, one means to state something. Which one is that? Infer. Infer means to state something, and imply means to conclude something. This is your conclusion that you come to. So, by implication, Job is going to imply that they were the ungodly and just that he's talking about, and they possibly deserve the same fate that he said came upon him. Wow, now Job is getting tough about things here. So here's his answer in verses 11 to 13. I will teach you, he says, about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. You have all seen this yourselves. Why then is this meaningless talk that you're giving me? Here is the fate that God allots to the wicked. The heritage of a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. So Job now warns them of their danger. Their accusations were actually diabolical, and they were, because Satan had put them up to it in the first place here. And Job's piety was not genuine, they said. They said he couldn't prove it at all. And so they made up these vicious lies. And we don't know if they made it up, or maybe some of Job's previous friends came to them and turned coat and said all bad things about him. Point is that they were the delivery vehicle for them as well. By doing this, place them in the crosshairs of God's anger against sinners. So Job describes what is going on, hoping to get their attention. Look at verse 14. However many his children, talking about the godless, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and their widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will actually wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. All that he has will be gone, and everyone will take it. So Job catalogs, I guess, the sinner's quest in life for all the good things to have that's out there. You know what it is. We sometimes look at it and wonder why we can't have it as well. So Job declares that the wicked man's lot won't count for anything, and he or she will never have time to enjoy it, because God's deserved fate will come upon them. So Job recounts, these are the fates of wicked men and women, both their families in verses 14 to 15, and both of their wealth as well will be lost in verses 16 to 17. Boy, Job lays it on, doesn't he? Well, he's not done, but he is done here in verses 18 to 23. He says, the house he builds is like the moth's cocoon, like a hut made by a watchman. He lies down wealthy, but will do so no more. And when he opens his eyes, all is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. Yeah, because he's going to be in Sheol. A tempest snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him off and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls itself against him without mercy as he flees headlong from its power. It claps its hands in derision and it hisses him out of his place. Well, indeed, Job is saying what Bildad did and Eliphaz said. The godless have no hope. And Job knows that he is not one of them. By implication, he wants his friends again to think that they are in this boat now, and they better get out of that boat because it's going to be sinking pretty soon. Now, some commentators actually believe that these verses are not Job speaking, but rather they are Bildad's words, and they were somehow misplaced in the book. That's not true. These are Job's words, simply turning the page on them so that they would be able to look in the mirror and see themselves in some way, in some fashion. So Job finishes in imprecatory speech, calling down God's punishment for evil people, obviously, but also for his three friends. And we have to stop right there. But as I stopped, I started to think, wait, what lesson can we learn as we finish up here? And then I thought, this is a good time to see the lessons that are in this text. Are you ready for it? Here are seven ways our speech can be helpful or harmful. And we're going to look at three books in the New Testament and chapter fours in each one of them, and we'll get into them in a minute. But here they are. Number one, never use your speech to criticize or humiliate someone. God is never pleased if you do that in your talking. And number two, never use words that are not helpful for your relationship. Think about that. Don't talk to another person, no matter who they are or what they have done, about anything that's going to really hurt your relationship. Number three, always practice not to lie. Job talked about that. Not to slander. He talked about that too. And not to speak unkindly. Not to use, of course, abusive language, and never to gossip. That's breaking the ninth commandment, of course. And then verse four. Number four, always try to understand how powerful your words are. Look at the book of James sometime. It tells you about the power of words can move ships. It can sink ships. It can do all kinds of things. The power of words can begin world wars as well. And your words as well as mine. Number five, always remember how deeply the words we choose impact our relationships and our well-being. You know, the things you say very often will come back upon you, and they can be injurious and hurtful, or they can be good as well. So make sure that they are good that comes upon you. Number six, always make it your goal to speak truth, God's truth in all things. And lastly, always share some portion of God's Word. You're a believer. You know the Bible. At least you have the Bible with you there. Always look for some way to share God's Word when you're speaking to the needs of other people. Because it's God who can help them. It's God who can change their lives. And when I thought about this last point here, indeed, it comes from these three sections of Scripture. Ephesians 4, 29 to 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Good words to remember. Paul wrote the same thing in a different way to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And then, of course, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, those wonderful section of Scripture. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thought on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure and lovely and admirable, and think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So there you have it. Ask yourself always, is it true, the things that I'm saying? Are they honorable, my words? Are they right? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they admirable? Are they excellent? And are they praiseworthy? You will never go wrong following these seven ways to make your speech perfectly in obedience to God, and the blessing will be there. And as a result of that very thing, we can end where Job ended. Now, one last thing, because we're going out online here in YouTube and, of course, Rumble. So we have a large, vast audience. We don't even know who you are, but we're glad you're tuned in today. But I cannot leave you without one thing that's really important, and that's the question, what is your destiny if God takes your life? Now, you think about that. You know, you and I and every human being is born with one destiny, and that is hell. And that's because we are born as sinners. And we have sin to pay for. And unless you have someone else to pay for your sin, you or I will pay for our sin. Now, there are two gates that come to the dead. And they will enter in through these two gates to the eternal place called heaven or hell. We are born on the path to hell because you and I are born with self on the throne of our lives. And you know that. You want what you want. You want everything to be in your path and in your way, because that's what it is. You are king of your life or queen, and no one is to get in the way. Well, because you have that attitude, you are on a path that God says to go to hell. But now, if you will change that path, and that way is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is to see Him as the God who saves and pays for our sins in our place, God can then free you of the debt of sin. Jesus, we sing, paid it all. Jesus on the cross died for the sins of every human being and yours. And He will give you that right of payment if you'll do one thing. Christ is to be placed on the throne of your life. You will make Him the king of your heart, and you will follow Him for all eternity, because He is the King of all kings. And if you turn your life over to Him, trust Him alone for your salvation, you will be on the right destiny of heaven itself. That's what all this preaching and teaching is about. And I hope and pray that you'll choose life. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we thank You so much for all the blessings You've shown us. We thank You especially, Lord, that we have learned that our speech can be helpful or it can be harmful, and that each and every one of us has a way to make it helpful. And I just pray that as Job was looking for helpful speech, that we can make that a reality in our own hearts. May this be a good lesson for us, too, to see all the magnificent, wondrous things that are in our creation that You have created. And the greatest creation of all is the creation of salvation. And I thank You, Lord, for the admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy purpose of sending Jesus Christ to the earth. May Jesus Christ be the ruler of every heart that is listening today, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.